Let's go ahead and get started. We have a lot of material to cover. I basically have, after we finish looking at our tools, two additional lessons, one dealing with the preparation of the lesson and the last dealing with the presentation of the lesson. We have 5 Sundays to get those 2 lessons in. Unfortunately, I have about 20 pages of notes on each of them. So we will be moving through them rather quickly, I think, but hopefully in a manner that will be beneficial. Let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful unto you for the ability that you have given us to study and to learn thy word. We're grateful for this opportunity to come together and to study your word and to study how to become better teachers of your word. Help us, Father, to apply ourselves, to recognize that we are teaching your word and that there is nothing more important that we do in all of this life. We pray, Father, that we may live it, that we may love it, and that we may proclaim it until the time comes for us to join you forever. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at a number of categories of books, and we have a few more to talk about, and I guess I'll start this morning with books about the Bible. Now, that is not an expression that some folks like. Well, why don't you just use the Bible? We have emphasized that that is the basic tool that the teacher uses. But teachers need to go beyond just the Bible in their study. Don't go beyond it in what you teach, but in gathering information that enables you to better teach the Bible, which is what we're teaching. Let me begin with a book called Systematic Theology. Now, you can find any number of these books in the catalog or in a bookstore, I guess a Bible bookstore. And basically, it discusses the basic doctrines of the Bible. This particular book is by Wayne Grudem, and it is one of the later books, and it uses more common language. For instance, if you go back and get Hodges' Systematic Theology, which I think is a 3-volume set and a very good one in some respects, he will talk about the doctrine of soteriology. Well, that's just a big word for the doctrine of salvation, and it's based on the Greek word and not on the English word. If you get this book, it talks about the doctrine of the application of redemption, which are words we basically understand. But it goes through the basic doctrines of Scripture, and as you can tell from the size of this one, they all have a great deal of information. I have one set that's 4 volumes, and each of the volumes is larger than this one. But I use it. If you look at the contents, it starts with the doctrine of the Word of God, goes to the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrines of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the application of redemption, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the future, and you really need to be careful when you get there because many of these people are millennialists and they don't know much about what the Bible says about the future. They have their own doctrine. But a systematic theology is a book that's going to be very helpful to you in learning the Bible. Other books about the Bible, what about the inspiration of Scripture? That's something that you really need so that you can establish. You may have questions that arise about the inspiration. Well, is this the Word of God? Is it inspired of God? This is a book by Young, and it's called Thy Word is Truth. And it's a good book on the inerrancy and the doctrine of inspiration in the Scripture. Books about the Bible. How did we get the Bible? Bruce Metzger's the canon of the New Testament. And the canon just simply means the books that are there, the list of books that are in the New Testament. And that'll help you understand why what is in it, and why what is not in it is not in it. One thing, let me go back just a little bit. I told you last week that there were two sets of books. I thought one of them was W.E. Vine, and that is correct. Called an Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And this is not Greek English. This is English Greek. So that if you see the English word, you can go to Vines, look up, for instance, the word flower, and you see that there are two words, one a noun and one an adjective, here for the word flower in Scripture, and he tells you where it's used and so forth. Much easier to use than a Greek English. Another set is Vincent's Word Studies. It is also English Greek. It is four volumes, and it covers the New Testament. Now, I will tell you that the latest, my Vine, is an old, old volume. In fact, it was given to me, I believe this is the one, back in 1962 by a couple in Ozona, Texas, where I was holding a meeting. And it's just New Testament. But if you find Vines now, it will have New Testament and Old Testament in it, so that you also have access to the Hebrew words. Now, when you start looking, be careful, because there is a Vines that cost around $135. But there is also, a Vincent's. It's a Vines. But there's also a Vines Old and New Testament that goes only for about, $15, $20 maybe. And it has both Old and New Testaments in it. So you need all of these books about the Bible, because one thing a teacher needs to understand is the message of the Bible from the creation to the consummation. Everything that goes from when it began to when it's going to end. And the teacher needs to understand those doctrines. Now let me add one other thing here. You mean I've got to know all of those false doctrines that are out there? Absolutely not. If you have to know all the false doctrines that are out there, I better sit down. What you need to know is the doctrine of the New Testament, so you can recognize when something that is being taught that is unbiblical, you can recognize it. And to do that, you've got to know the Bible and the doctrines of the Bible. Here are a couple more books about the Bible that you need to know. They're surveys of the Old Testament and the New Testament. When I'm teaching a book of the Bible, this is usually where I begin, because I want an overview of that book. And it will generally tell you everything that's in the book in general. It may give you an outline of the book. It may give you the themes that are covered in the book. And it just helps you to understand the book in general, so that when you really begin to get to the book and work on it, you are able to understand what is going on, because you've seen the background of it. Here's a little book that I like. It's called Logic and the Bible. The Bible is logical. And when you come across something that is not logical, you can generally understand that it is not scriptural. This is a book by Thomas B. Warren. And Warren was great on logic. He had his PhD in that area. And he is the guy who had the debate with Mr. Flew, as a result of which Mr. Flew ultimately came to believe in the Christ, but not the Christ of Scripture. He didn't go all of the way. Reason and Revelation is another good book. It's an old book. And I don't know if you can even find it now. Some other church bookstores may have it. The copyright on this, or the publication date on this originally, is 1868. But it is a very good book. It's by Robert Milligan. Very nice, thorough book, and it's one that a teacher should read. Here's a book by Milligan on the scheme of redemption. And this is a book that does what I was talking about a while ago. It'll take you from the creation to the consummation and tell you all about the scheme. It's the story of the Bible, because that's what the Bible is all about, the scheme of redemption. And if you don't believe that, just look at Genesis and Revelation. Genesis starts with the creation of the garden of God. And where does Revelation end? In the garden of God. The journey is over. You went from the garden to the garden. That's the scheme of redemption. What God did to get us there. And so you need that. You need to know the Bible background. What was going on at the time that the Bible was written? It could be that when you're studying the scripture, you come across something. Well, why was that said? What was going on? What do those words mean? And if you go back and learn what was going on, how they lived, how they thought, what was going on when Jesus was born, what was going on when Jesus was living, it's the background of the growth and content of the New Testament. And that gives you a good idea of how you ought to think about Scripture, because when we get to the preparation of the lesson, you're going to learn, and I'm sure most of you, probably all of you already know, that you really need to begin with, what did the people of the first century understand those words to mean? Because if you don't understand what they understood, then you're not ready to understand the Scripture, because they were the ones who received the message. And it was written in language that they understood. Keep in mind also that the Bible does not use theological language. When you go back and look at the papyri, which is the most ancient type of script that we have, and we have fragments that go back almost to the end of the first century that get us way back close to when it was written, you find that the writers of Scripture use words that you might find in a contract of the day. You find that the writers of Scripture used words that might be used in the letters that people wrote to each other. It was common language. We try to use a bunch of fancy language these days. And particularly if we're trying to impress people with us instead of with what we're teaching. But it is the Word that we need to teach and hold up. Because if we start trying to impress people with our language, we may well wind up impressing people with something other than the Word of God. And something other than the Word of God is not what saves us. We are teaching the Word of God. The Bible Background Commentary is a good one. It gives you some background of the passages in the Scripture. What about discrepancies in Scripture? That comes up fairly often. You can find any number of books. This is probably the oldest one among brethren. It's called Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible by Homer Haley. And you can go there and find a lot of those things. Here are a couple of other books about New Testament times, daily life in the times of Jesus, New Testament times, and that's a background we need to know when we start teaching the Scripture. I told you last week about the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and I brought it. Now that we're to, unless you have some questions you want to ask about those books. By the way, I told you about my Bible bookcase. It's only about a yard wide and three shelves high. I've got one that's probably a yard and a half wide, and five shelves high, filled with nothing but books on Jesus. I call it my Jesus bookcase, because I want to know what's being said in the world today about my Savior. And you would be shocked at some of the things that are being said about our Savior today. But I think people need to know that, so that when you're teaching a lesson, you may be able to talk about some of those things. Now, let me start on both sides here, the handout of the day. You thought I didn't have one, didn't you? Preparation. I gave you this just to emphasize in your mind that preparation is important in Scripture. Perhaps one that we most of us, probably all of us remember, is prepare to meet thy God. Preparation is important. Preparation doesn't always mean the same thing when you see it in the English in Scripture. Do you see how many different words are used? I ran this on Accordance, which is one of the programs I mentioned to you. And I use prepar with a wild card. So I got prepare, prepared, preparation, preparing, every form of the word. And you see how many different words are used, how many different times each of those words are used, and they have different meanings when they are used. For instance, if you look at Matthew 27:62, you find that something happened on the day after the day of preparation. I forget exactly what word that is. I can find it over here. Paraskeuē, or paraskeuēs sometimes it's called, depending on its use and its number, etc. That is a word that is used in connection with Friday. The day of preparation was the day before the Sabbath. And if you look at Luke 23:54, it identifies exactly what it is, because it calls it the day before the Sabbath, which Matthew 27 does not do. But the day of preparation in modern Greek, that word has come to mean the day Friday, because it was used so often to refer to the Friday, which was the day to prepare for the Sabbath back in the Greek. And if you look at various lexicons, you can learn that. Now, interestingly enough, you know where the word paraskeuē is discussed in this theological dictionary of the New Testament? Not under P's, though I have an idea that you would find it there, but under the word Sabbath, because that's the word with which it is connected in Scripture. Now, one other thing, I've told you that this is a 10-volume set. If you look at Thayer or Lau and Kite, I believe it is, you may get a paragraph. This begins on page 1 and goes to page 35. And in it you get a discussion of the Sabbath. You get a discussion of the Jewish Sabbath in the New Testament, and all kinds of discussions, because it is, I told you, very, very thorough. It's a book that is worth having if you really want a lot of information. And it's hard for a teacher to have too much information. Incidentally, just by way of interest, if anybody's interested, which of the books uses the word prepare or a form of it most often in Scripture? That is a trick question. if you just go by sheer numbers, might not be the ones you think. Second Chronicles wins the sheer number contest with 23. Ezekiel comes in second with 21. First Chronicles comes in third with 14. On the other hand, if you're interested in the number of times it's used most in the Scripture, by the percentage that it has to the number of words in the book, Philemon comes in number one. And it's only used once in that book. Luke comes in second with 11. Well, let's talk about preparing the lesson. And you can find all kinds of things like that. Chart here, or graph, was just copied out of Accordance and pasted here because you get all of that on Accordance. The material that I'm fixing to use for the most part started out as some articles on preaching, not teaching. They were published a number of years ago in the Firm Foundation. There are 35, I think, of them. They're all published on thywordistruth.com under Preach the Word. But the principles that are used in those lessons are exactly the same as preparing to teach. Because you go through all the same procedures. You're just coming up with a little different product, but not that different. I never printed them. I had people ask me if they could publish the book, and I rejected them all. I wasn't looking to make anything off books. In fact, when brethren publish books, most of the time they lose money. And I wasn't interested in that either. But what I was interested in was trying to help people. And so we just simply made it a part of thywordistruth.com and made it available to anybody who wants to use it and can benefit from it. But let me suggest to you as we begin talking about the preparation of the lesson that preparation is to the teacher what meal preparation is to the homemaker. And I say that at least in this sense, that no lesson is concluded until you have to start working on the next one. Those of you who have taught understand that. That it is a constantly recurring thing. Mama fixes breakfast, and the very next thing she's got to start thinking about is, what is that guy going to want for lunch? And when lunch is over, it's time to start fixing supper. It gets old. Well, how then can I prepare something that's going to be fresh for my class when it's getting old? When am I going to be able, how am I going to be able to prepare something that they will like, that will benefit them? How can I, in essence, provide a balanced diet? Now, keep in mind that a balanced diet sometimes means food's going to be put on the table that you don't exactly want to eat. I can still remember that as a boy. Sometimes my mama would put stuff on the table that I didn't want to eat, but I ate it because my daddy told me I was going to eat it. But I never took a second helping if I could help it. Well, when it comes time to use and necessary to teach some things that aren't going to be exactly flavorful, what can I do, if anything, to make it a little bit more palatable without losing the vitamins and the minerals? Without losing the part of it that is essential for my well-being and my welfare. Now, fortunately for the homemaker, there are recipe books and there are planning aids that enable her to keep attractive and nutritious meals on the table and still keep the house clean and run the family taxi and all those things that she is required to do. But what does a teacher do? Well, we've talked several times in this class about the little books. And it's true that a little book may provide some skeletal information and organization for themes selected by someone else for other people and for other occasions. Commentaries, we've talked about, provide more than skeletal information, but it's not organized for teaching a class. And it's not adapted to a specific audience, which is what we need to do. So how in the world can we prepare lessons week after week, month after month, year after year, and maintain our class's appetite and spiritual health? Which is what it's all about. Well, there are a lot of aspects of lesson preparation, and they're going to vary from teacher to teacher. And I think you'll find, if you haven't already discovered, that they may even vary from lesson to lesson by the same teacher. But there is one absolute, inevitable rule that is always present, and that is a price must be paid by the teacher. The teacher has to be dedicated to the task. For the teacher, this lesson preparation must be first priority. And this may surprise you to some extent, but it is my feeling, at least, that the work of the teacher is the work of an artist. As you take the materials that you have, and as an artist, you start to sculpt the lesson that you want to bring to your class and prepare not for generalities, but for a specific group of people that you know and that you love and that you're striving to help by helping them to understand better and more fully the Word of the living God. All of us as teachers, I think, can dream about great lessons. But it requires love's labor to make that dream come true. And the teacher must constantly keep in his mind the seed of the lesson. And as he proceeds, he must water it. He must weed it. He must nourish it. He must sweat over it until the wording is precise, until the wording is persuasive. And until that lesson gets in his mind where he harvests it for teaching. There are absolutely no shortcuts. If you take the shortcut, you can't get there from here. The price that I'm talking about is going to be paid. No ifs, ands, ors, or buts. It is going to be paid. It is either going to be paid by the teacher in preparation, or it's going to be paid by the class as they listen to a teacher who didn't pay the price. Lesson preparation is the teacher's first priority. There is no higher duty for the teacher. It's got to be the air he breathes. It's got to be the food upon his table. It's got to be the lifeblood in his veins as he strives to prepare to teach the Word of God. Great teaching is the result of great study. Now, let me hasten to add that great study does not always guarantee success, because there are other aspects to it. But less than great study does guarantee failure. Success in teaching is really no different from success anywhere else. And success anywhere else is usually 10% inspiration and 90% perspiration or work. You know, this is football season. And all of us who follow football understand that great football coaches may owe some success to the inspiration and adrenaline of game day. But if there is no game plan, if there is no discipline, or if there is no execution of the game plan that exists by the players on the field, then what do you have? You got the Texans, otherwise known as a group of inspired losers. At least up until this year, perhaps there's going to be a change. But there's many a fired coach out there that will testify that adrenaline provides inspiration, but it doesn't bring any illumination. And the Bible school teacher is trying to bring illumination, the light of the world, the Word of God, to his class. Now, I've used this before, but I want to emphasize it again. If a teacher comes into Bible study and teaches 30 persons on a given Lord's Day, for 45 minutes, he occupies 22 and a half person hours of time. You realize that is almost three, 8-hour work days. And my question is, what right does any teacher have to step into the classroom and consume such time without proper preparation? Bottom line is, an unprepared teacher steals time. Is it any wonder that Paul urged the young Timothy to give diligence to study the Word of God so that he did not need to be ashamed as a workman? It's certainly true that sometimes it's going to be easier for us to find preparation than others. In fact, I think teachers and preachers will tell you that sometimes it seems like the lesson just sort of leaps into your mind. Oh, I love those weeks. But it doesn't happen all that often. But it does avoid maybe some weeks when you don't have to do all of the long hours of study. But over the years, I've found that those serendipities will be more than balanced by the occasions when the river of originality turns into a desert. And I have found that probably more than the other. I think I've told you before of the late Carol Ellis, head of the speech department, my major professor, who said that, and he was an outstanding preacher and teacher. I had him for both. Loved him for both. But he said, you know, sometimes a preacher ought to be able to get in the pulpit on Sunday morning and say, "Brethren, this morning I have nothing to say." because you have weeks like that. But unfortunately, they expect a preacher to get up and say something, even if he has nothing to say. And sometimes we're going to be like that in teaching. But let me tell you, don't judge your class and the effectiveness of that class by just how you feel about it. I still remember, at least as I say, on the days when my medicine's working and the blood gets to my head. But it was back at the first place I preached after Millie and I got out of Lipscomb. We were both teaching school and I was preaching, and I had a full week and I had my lesson. Let me not say ready. I had it, not say prepared. Let me just say ready. And I got in the pulpit and I preached that sermon, and by the time I got to the end of it, I was just about ready to cry because I thought it was one of the worst I had ever preached. And three people responded to the invitation. Do not judge your results by just how you feel about it. Do the best you can. And love the Word and love the people. And things have a way of working out. Preparation is important. When does preparation begin? You know, it'd be nice if we didn't have to do it. You remember when Jesus sent out His disciples? He told them, when you get out there, you don't need to take thought. Because when they deliver you up, I will give you what to say. Inspiration is nice. But we don't have it. But given the hours that sometime are necessary for preparation, we're almost ready to say, well, I'd take a good delivering up if I could just wouldn't have to give thought to what I have to teach. But it doesn't work that way. Well, my question is, could it be that preparation is made more difficult because it starts too late? Lesson preparation begins long before the moment when the teacher retires to his study or wherever he goes to put pen to paper. And the teacher who does not understand this will find it to be a dreadful and depressing experience much of the time. But where does it begin? Let me suggest, first of all, that it begins in the teacher's heart. How he lives. It begins in the teacher's ears, how he listens. And it begins with how the teacher considers the class, how he loves. Preparation begins with the life of the teacher. If you want something to get into the hearer's heart, it has to begin in the teacher's heart. It can't just come out of your mind. You're not just trying to get it into the students' or the class's minds. You're trying to get it into their hearts. Basically, what I'm saying is the teacher cannot share what the teacher does not possess. The teacher cannot reveal what the teacher has not seen. And what I'm trying to say is that the lives of the class cannot be changed by eloquent hearsay. It's got to be first person. Hearsay is not even evidence in court. And it's got to come from our hearts so that we can get into the hearts of the class. Isaiah was a great preacher and he was a great teacher. Why? Go back and read chapter 6 and verse 5. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, for I have seen the Lord, the Jehovah of hosts. Why were the apostles great preachers and teachers? Because 1 John 1 tells us that they preached what they had seen and heard. Their preaching wasn't some kind of theoretical dictum. It was a declaration of the Son of God. It was not an argument. It was an announcement. As the angels declaring the coming of the Lord. It was not propaganda. It was an infecting, contagious proclamation that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God. The teacher needs the fire of God burning within him. And once that has been established, the teacher then needs time to listen to the sounds of life. We need to understand people. What's going on in the world? What are the circumstances in which people find themselves? What is the relation of God's Word, both to the people and to the world? It's almost like the teacher is a mighty colossus, with one foot planted firmly on the ground, in the world, and the other foot planted firmly in the Word of God. Because that Word of God must apply to the people's hearts and lives, or it will do them no good. Part of the teacher's job is to bring the words of God to bear upon the needs of man. And when the teacher has done that, and gone through the procedures of learning his lesson, he's ready to put the pen to paper. He needs to love his hearers. He needs to put himself in their place. It's almost as if the teacher needs to stand in an empty classroom and look out and see his class, who will be there on Sunday, and ask himself, what will help these people in their struggles? And my question is, can the teacher who honestly loves his hearers really conclude that they will be helped by a debate over who wrote a particular book? I'm not suggesting that that is not appropriate in an introduction to a book, briefly. But I am saying that if that's the thrust of the lesson, I think you've missed the purpose of teaching. Is it safe to say that a teacher who really loves his class can conclude that what they really need is a browbeating over my pet peeve? And nothing more? Can I really conclude that my class on a given morning is interested in nothing more than a technical discussion of the Greek and the Hebrew? I doubt it. Sometimes it helps to make a point, but it never should make a class. Can a teacher who really loves his class, and I might add, who really loves the Word of God, conclude that his class will be helped by doctrine only with no application? We're going to end here, pick it up next Lord's Day morning, but I want to leave you with one thought. on that last question. And that is, study carefully the structure of the books written by the Apostle Paul. Most of us who have taught know, for example, that the book of Romans has doctrine in it that will cross a rabbi's eyes. And you will never understand it until you really, 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 really get into the book of Romans. But if you go to the 12th chapter, Paul begins the application. If you look at Colossians and Ephesians and Galatians, you see, Paul begins with doctrine, but he never concludes doctrine without looking at application in all of those books. And the division is usually very, very transparent. Was he a good teacher? Was he a good preacher? Oh, yes. He is also a good example. We'll begin here next Lord's Day morning.